this is an issue which I think is the most pressing issue before God's people today. There's no greater issue than whether or not we have the Word of God. When I stand up here tonight and preach the Word of God, and I hold up and I say, thus saith the Lord, I mean just that. I believe that God said these words. Now, if you believe that, you ought to support what we're trying to do in the Deeper God Society. And if you can be here tomorrow, and I understand if you work or whatever, you can't come, and we understand that, but support your preacher and what he's trying to do. He's taking a stand, which we praise the Lord is becoming more and more popular among fundamentalists. There for a time it was unpopular to take our position, and some folks are coming out of woodwork and having to take a stand on this issue. And one brother said that he honestly believes that, said this afternoon, he honestly believes that this is the issue that, in fact, I think it was your pastor, that that may ultimately divide fundamentalism.
Probably will.
I believe so. And I think that there are two major issues facing fundamentalism today, as I see it. I just finished addressing the first one in my adult Sunday school class in about an 8 to 10 week study. I don't remember exactly how long. And that's what this represents. Now, I was always told you never should apologize for anything you do, but I have to apologize from this standpoint that we hurriedly got this together so we have it here for me to bring out with me. And I'm afraid the proofreading wasn't all that great on it, and I apologize for any grammatical errors, but the facts that are in here are important, and that's what you need to be dealing with. So please don't be too critical about spelling errors or punctuation errors, and I'll appreciate that. The other major, I think, divisive issue which is facing fundamentalism is that of the charismatic movement. It has invaded the ranks of fundamentalism, and I'm teaching presently on that subject in our Sunday school, so I try not to be too controversial, but I feel that God's people have a right to know what the issues are, and if their pastor won't give it to them, I don't know who's going to do it. Turn in your Bible, please, to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. I want to preach a message tonight concerning the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to deal with technical information. We have men in our Game for God Society who are far more qualified and capable to do that. But I'm going to try to give you something to lift your soul tonight, and something of a devotional nature, which I believe will bless your heart. And I hope that you have been trained by your pastor to take some notes, because I think it may be helpful to you to jot down a few things in the margin of your Bible, underline a few verses and a few key things that will bring these things back to your mind at some later date as we read the Scriptures. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. So then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. The title of the message is, When It Rained Bread from Heaven. When it rained bread from heaven. I want to give you the picture as it appears here, just to give you a little bit of the context. I'm sure most of you know the story. The Lord had led Israel, some 2 million strong, out of Egypt by a series of supernatural miracles. And but he hadn't done anything spectacular in the last 3 days. And so the result was people began to murmur. You know how it goes. God does something for you today, and if he doesn't do something for you tomorrow, you begin to complain how sad it is that God's people are like that. But we're like that. We are like that, aren't we? We are? Yes, we are. And unfortunately, it's true. God can perform a miracle for us one day, and then we get in a little jam, or things get a little tight, and we begin to complain and murmur against God. That's what the children of Israel did here. And so they said, we need some water. And so God led them to some water, and the water they led them to was poison, but then he made it palatable so they could drink it. And he did this deliberately, the Bible says, to prove them. To prove them. And that's what God's trying to do in our lives. He's trying to prove us. He wants to find out the faith that we have in him and the trust that we have in him. And the guidance that he gives us will cause us to praise his name and to worship him. He wants to prove us. He wants to show us that he's a good God, that he's attempting to bless us. And in spite of the setbacks and the things that we go through, even the wilderness wanderings in our lives, God is there proving us and helping us to see that he loves us and he's going to provide for us. Well, scene 2. Now they strength and drink and plenty to eat. According to chapter 16, verse 13, here's what it says. And it came to pass that even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And so they had no bread. They had plenty to eat, plenty to drink, but no bread. And they couldn't grow wheat because they were on the move, so they couldn't make their own bread. And the result was, again, murmuring. Look at chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. It says, they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came under the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They had plenty to eat, plenty to drink, they didn't have any bread. And the purpose in all this, again, chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, is that God will prove them. He wants to prove them. Now, I think what should happen next in the text is this. That God would say, I'm going to rain fire and brimstone out of heaven and destroy these people. They don't appreciate what I do for them. That's not what we read, because that's not the kind of God we serve, folks. What we do read is in verse 4, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rain every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Now, this is the grace and the mercy of God, that he provides bread from heaven for them, instead of fire and brimstone for judgment. Now, God could have sent money instead of manna from heaven, but that wouldn't have done him any good. Money's not worth much out there in the wilderness. He sent bread for their physical body. There were no supermarkets out there in the wilderness. They couldn't go and buy any. And so God had to provide for them. They had to rely on him. Now, the point of this message is to describe for you what this manna is all about. What is this bread that was rained from heaven? I want to use it as a type. We're told in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was questioned about the manna from heaven and about his own self, he talked about the bread from heaven, and he said that I am that bread which came down from heaven. Now, he is called the Word of God in the Bible, is he not? He's the Word of God. He's a living Word. There's also another Word of God that you have in your hands, the Word of God, the written Word. And so the manna is a picture of the Word of God. Both the written word and the living word. And I want you to look at it from the standpoint that manna, this special food that was rained from heaven for God's people, is a picture of the Word of God. This manna was a supernatural gift. That's what the Word of God is, folks. This is not a natural book. This is a supernatural book you've got in your hand. There's no book like this anyplace. The Bhagavad Gita is not like this book. The Quran is not like this book. The other so-called holy scriptures of the world, not like this book. This book's a different book. There's no other book like this book. The Bible says of itself, the Word of God is quick or alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no other book that can make that claim. This book's a supernatural book. This manna that came from heaven was supernatural in its origin. It appeared supernaturally along with the morning dew. It says it was rained from heaven upon them. And by the way, it was there all the time. God sent it, and it was there every single day. Now, we know that on the Sabbath day, they got a double portion the night before, but they had enough every day. Winter, summer, fall, and spring, it was there. Aren't you glad that tomorrow morning when you get up, this book doesn't change like the scientific theories of men? You don't have to worry about finding out that tomorrow some doctrine that was in the Word of God placed in there several thousand years ago will change. This book's a supernatural book, and because it is, God cannot lie, and God cannot contradict himself, and he never changes, thank God. Amen? You're going to get up tomorrow morning? The sun will be up tomorrow morning. Now, you may not see it, but it'll get up. Why? Because God is faithful. And the sun is just a picture, a symbol of his faithfulness. The Word of God is a symbol of God's faithfulness. It is of supernatural origin. And thank God, in times of prosperity, as well as in times of trial and tribulation and testing, the Word of God is there. Wonderful thing about the Word of God, too, isn't it? That you read it one day, doesn't mean much to you. Before you go down into the valley of testing and you pick it up and read it, it'll bless your soul. There are times when perhaps the children of Israel weren't too hungry. But they ate the manna. And it was good. It tasted okay. But boy, when they got hungry, it really got tasted good. That's the way it is with the Word of God. This book is unexplainable along natural lines, just like the manna from heaven. Nobody could explain where it came from, how it got there. It was a gift of God. It was a supernatural gift. It's like this book. I can't explain this book. This book is unexplainable on purely human terms. You know, the evolutionist thinks he has all the answers. He knows how everything got here. But the problem is with these evolutionists is they keep changing their theories year after year. God tells us how it all happened. That He is the originator. He is the creator. And He's given us this supernatural book which gives us the explanation. The scientists may want to spend millions and billions of your tax dollars to go up to the moon or go out in outer space and look around and so forth and so on. But they could have saved a whole lot of money if they're looking for the origins of the species and the origins of the universe. They could have gone down to 5 and 10 and bought themselves a Bible, God's Word. They would have told them all about the origins of these things. But this is a supernatural book. Now, the liberals try to explain it naturally. By the way, I read in the very liberal Interpreter's Bible how that they said the manna was nothing more than... Have you ever been out in the fields in the summertime and you see this looks like saliva on some of the weeds? Have you ever seen that? The grasshoppers, I guess, or something do that. I don't know what kind of creature does that. But that's what the Interpreter's Bible said manna was. That's sure he tried to live off of the saliva, the spit of some little insect for 40 years in the wilderness, would you? This is their explanation. Now, I don't understand how they can buy that. I read in the newspaper a couple of years ago that the manna, now this even takes more wild thinking than just saying, thank God, God provided the manna. But they said Moses had a manna-making machine. What it said, it was in the newspaper. One of these tabloids, you know, the sensational tabloids, it said, out there in the wilderness, Moses had this manna-making machine, and he would make enough manna every day for 2 million-plus Jews out there in the wilderness. That's craziness. It's a lot easier just to accept what God says, that He provided it. Amen? Now listen, just think about it for a moment. For 40 years, every day of the week but Saturday, 2 million-plus Jews ate manna, and the Bible says they ate it to the full, which means that every day they ate about 4,500 tons of manna. That must be some machine he had out there. And it would be like every day 10 freight trains with 30 cars each pulling up with 15 tons of manna per car to unload those cars and feed that many people. That's what it would be like. And that's some kind of a miracle you got here. That's some kind of a natural explanation, those liberals out there. There is no way to explain the manna. By the way, there's no way to explain this book apart from God. God gave it to us. Supernatural. He gave it to us. Now, this is not an Egyptian product. They were lusting after the leeks and the garlic, the onions, the cucumbers, and the watermelons of Egypt. But this book is not an Egyptian product. The world didn't create this book. You often go to knock a soul when I do. I knock on the door and I talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ and give them the Word of God. And they say, now, do you believe that what I gave you is God's holy Word? And they say, well, you don't really believe that's God's Word, do you? I say, of course I do. They say, well, some man wrote that book. I say, no, some man penned that book, but God wrote the Bible. The Bible was forever settled in heaven. Long before it was penned down on parchments, the Bible was already written in the mind of God, settled forever in heaven. I kind of like that idea, don't you? I'm glad that some man didn't have to sit down and think up all these doctrines in the Word of God. God gave these things to the mind and heart of man, and then the Holy Spirit of God overshadowed that man and overpowered that man so that the exact words that he wanted written down on paper. I said words, not just words. Because, you see, we got a lot of folks running around today who call themselves fundamentalists or evangelicals or conservatives or whatever, who say it is not the words that are important, it's the message of the Bible which is important. That's how they can get away with all these translations, you see. They stole the people a bill of goods. But my Bible says it's not just the Word of God that's inspired, it's the words of God that are inspired. By the way, there's no... Brother Rick's going to deal with this subject tomorrow morning, so I don't want to steal his thunder, but there is no point in inspiration unless there is preservation. If God inspired His Word and then lost it, it would be of no value to us. But He not only inspired it, but He promised to preserve it. And I got a copy right in my hand. So do you, if you've got the one I got. Now, the world has nothing like this Bible. The people who lived around the children of Israel out there in the wilderness had nothing like the manna that the children of Israel were eating every day. Food from heaven. The Bible calls it angel's food. And we're told here that this is a, there is no manna down in Egypt. There's no manna out there any place but where God's people are. You ever think how fortunate you are that you've got a copy of the Word of God? You know, there were centuries when God's people sitting in churches like you couldn't even get a copy of the Word of God and read it for themselves. You know, there are places in the world today where people can't get a hold of the copy of the manna that God brings from heaven called the Word of God. You know how fortunate you are to be in a place like this tonight where somebody can open the Word of God and share some things from the Scriptures with you? This is a blessing, folks. And God has supernaturally given us His book. We might have it. Now, there's no manna down in Egypt like this. By the way, I might say there's no manna that over there in Egypt from those Alexandrian manuscripts like this book. Amen, fellas?
Amen.
Nothing like this one. Those are corrupted. Why? Because they had ungodly hands. I noticed that there's a book back there. It says, your pastor was just here. It's called The Unholy Hands on God's Holy Book. That's what these other virgins are. Somebody is tampering with that supernatural gift from God. I honestly believe with all my heart, and I mentioned this in the society meeting today, that God did not entrust His Word to a bunch of scholars someplace in a monastery, but He entrusted His Word in the hands and in the hearts of God's people. I believe that you have the burden and the responsibility of passing on a pure Bible to the next generation. You have the responsibility given by God. I'm not talking about the preacher. I'm not talking about even the deacons or the professors in the seminary. I'm talking about the folks that sit in the pew. It is your job to defend and preserve the Word of God to hand a pure Scripture to the next generation. It's the way God has ordained it, folks. He doesn't have a special priesthood of people running around and wear their collars backwards and wear robes and so forth and so on and have a special job to defend and preserve the Word of God. Oh, no. He has a priesthood of believers. Every person who's born again has the Holy Spirit of God indwelling him or her. And therefore, they know the Word of God when they read it, and the Holy Spirit of God certifies to their heart that this is, in fact, thus saith the Lord. Aren't you glad you're saved tonight? Now, this manna was also not just a supernatural gift, but an accessible gift. Look at verse 14 of chapter 16, if you will, please. Verse 14. It says, and when the dew that lay was going up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. Now, I want you to know that this was an accessible gift. Everybody could get it. It was right down there on everybody's level. They could get it. It was right on the ground. God put it down there where everybody could get some. That's what God has done with His Word. Aren't you glad you live in America where you can go in almost any bookstore in America and buy a copy of the Word of God? It's available. You go to a hotel room, you open a drawer, and somebody's put a Bible there. You go to a hospital, open a drawer, and somebody's got a Bible there. You know, the folks in America have no excuse when they stand before God because of the accessibility of the Word of God. It's everywhere. I thank God for somebody who I never know who to thank for this, but I just thank the Lord. You'd be driving down the road, and all of a sudden, you'd be out in the middle of the country, and there's a big billboard that says, prepare to meet thy God. People aren't going to escape the Word of God. You go down the street and there's a big sign or a bumper sticker that says, Jesus saves. You ever see a sign that says, Buddha saves? I never did. You ever see a sign that says, Joseph Smith saves? I never saw one of those. He doesn't. They don't. But Jesus does. Praise God. And Jesus does save. And that is a capitalized version of the message of God from heaven to man. And He makes Jesus Christ acceptable through the Word of God. By the way, accessibility determines responsibility. Because you have a copy of God's Word, you're expected to appropriate it for yourself. They had to gather it or trample it underfoot. There was the manna down there. All they had to do was reach down and pick it up. The only alternative was to walk on it. That's what folks are trying to do today. They reject the Word of God, and so they trample it under. That's dangerous goodness. I wouldn't want to stand before Jesus Christ one day and say, I trampled His Word underfoot. I respect and revere His Holy Word. Some folks call us bibliolaters because we elevate the Word of God. But you know what my Bible says? My Bible says God has exalted His Word above His name. I don't go around kissing the Bible. Like some folks I know. But I revere it. This tells me all I need to know about how to live and about how to die. I thank God for it. But its accessibility to me multiplies my accountability to God. One of these days, He's going to want to know why I didn't spend more time reading His Word. One of these days, you're going to have to give an account as to why you didn't daily feast upon the manna that God has bringing from heaven. You see, this just isn't a technical book written for some kind of scholars or some kind of professors in seminary. This is a book for you and I, for our daily life. There are practical truths contained in this book that will help you through life. It deals with everything from child rearing to how to gain spiritual strength and maturity. There's all kinds of practical things in this book that you need to know. And if you'll absorb these truths and appropriate these truths, it will help you to grow. Availability incurs and increases accountability. And therefore, God's people, we who love the Lord and love His Word, have a greater responsibility toward His Word. The manna was not only a supernatural and accessible gift, but also a seemingly insignificant gift. Look at verse 14. It says, and when the dew that was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost, on the ground. Now it was small in size. You ever stop to think that the sum of God's revelation to man can be compacted so that you can put it in a lady's purse or in a man's pocket? I reach into my glove compartment in my car when I go soul winning and I take out a copy of the Bible. I don't mean the New Testament, I mean the Bible, and I just stick it right in here. The whole Bible. All of God's revelation to man can be placed on pages small enough and on in a book small enough to fit in my inside coat pocket. Man, that's an amazing thing when you stop to think about it. Everything that I need to know as to how to live down here and how to prepare myself to live over yonder is contained in one small book. I've seen a whole Bible on microfilm. You wouldn't believe how small that is. They can really reduce it, but it's not too practical for me to read. It is symmetrical in design. Notice it says it's a small round thing. God's Word is perfect, whole, complete. Aren't you glad that you don't have to wait for some revelation from some apostle in the Mormon church to give you some new revelation from God? Interesting, isn't it, that all those years the Mormon said black people couldn't become a part of the Mormon church, but because of the civil rights movement, the president got a new revelation that now it's okay for black folks to become Mormons. Interesting. But God's Word says that God is no respecter of persons. We didn't have to change anything. Notice that it was white in color. White has to do with purity in the Word of God. And the Bible has no mistakes. I didn't hear that. Amen. That's better. No imperfections. No contradictions. Get rid of anybody tell you, shove a Bible under your nose, say, well, that book's full of contradictions. I always shove my Bible right under their nose again and say, show me one. I was at Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. One of the professors there, by the name of Benson, held up a copy of the Word of God. And I said, do you believe that book you've got in your hand? I'm talking about the King James Version. He had earlier held up two books, King James Version and an American Standard Version, and said that both of them were the Word of God. When I challenged him on that, and then I further asked him, I said, do you believe that the book that you got in your hand is the Word of God. Can I hold this book, God's Word, the King James Version of the Bible, in my hand on Sunday morning and say, this is the Word of God, without error? He said, oh, no, you can't say that. I said, what do you mean I can't say that? He is. He said, no translation is free of error. And I said, you mean to tell me that I don't have a book that I can hold up in before my congregation and say, thus saith the Lord? He said, that's right. I'm glad I'll have to wait on him to give me the Word of God. The Bible I've got right here on this pulpit, as far as I'm concerned, is without error. And I have never yet had one person ever prove it to me. I said to him, would you like to show me the errors in this book? And he used a standard cop-out and said, well, he said, there are too many of them, we don't have time. I said, show me one. He pointed to Acts chapter 8, verse 37. I said, who told you that did not belong in the Bible? By the way, no other Bible besides the one you're holding, if you've got a KJV, has that verse in it, or else they bracketed it one or the other. They've either removed it completely, and you'll find Acts 8, 37, 6, and then Acts 8:38, but you won't find Acts 8:37. And I said, who told you that doesn't belong in the Bible? I said, God never showed you that. He didn't know what to say with that. Because he had to say some man told him that, you see. But my Bible didn't come from man, it came from God. And no, God, the Holy Spirit, never told me that verse wasn't in the Bible. By the way, I guess you all know why that verse isn't in their versions, don't you? Because the versions that they carry are Roman Catholic Bibles. And they don't like believers' baptism by immersion, so they just take it out. Very convenient doctrine, would you say? But my Bible is perfect. No mistakes. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I like that verse. This manna was completely digestible. It's perfect food. Food from heaven. God gave it. It was food to be eaten, not to be looked at, not to be admired, but to be appropriated. Just like God's Word. You know, we have a danger. I thought about it today in our meeting, brother. That, you know, we come together once a year. We make a big to-do about this book. And we talk, and rightly so, by the way, I think we don't make nearly enough about this book.
Right.
But we come together, and the danger is that we focus on the technical aspect of the Word of God and don't appropriate it for our souls. We need food for our soul, folks. This book is to be eaten. There are three stages that we need to do, or that we need to deal with in the eating process. The first one is appropriation. Verse 21. Look at it, please. Says, and they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. When the sun waxed hot, it melted. Appropriation. Now, I can't eat everything on a well-prepared table. I take a portion for me. It depends on my appetite. May I get personal with that? How's your appetite for the Word of God? How's your appetite? You know how it works. Some days you feel like pizza. Some days you feel like steak. Some days you feel like eggs in the morning. Some days you don't feel like that. That's the way it is with the Word of God. Some days you want to go to the Psalms because you just need something to comfort you and strengthen you. The other days when you need something for your mind, if you run over to the New Testament and you read the book of Romans. Some days you just have a hunger and a thirst for something that will just buoy up your faith, and you run to John chapter 10 where Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Well, doesn't that bless your heart? Some days you just get down and you just need a portion of God's Word to strengthen your heart and to get you through the day, and you run over to John chapter 14 where Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. You know what they've done, these other virgins? They've stolen your mansions, folks. They're going to put you in abiding places. I don't know what that means, apartment houses, swap houses, or just what that means. But I'm going to keep my mansions if you don't mind. I never lived in a mansion down here. I'm anxious to get in one. In my Father's house, Jesus said, were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would have prepared a place for you. I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Kind of like that, don't you like that? If you're saved, you'll like that. And God wants us to just come and eat at this table. He spread a full table. How's your appetite for the Word of God? Let me tell you something. If your appetite is for the things of the world, it will diminish your appetite for the things of God. If they were hankering for the leeks and the onions and the garlics and the cucumbers and the watermelons of Egypt, they didn't have much appetite for the manna that God gave them from heaven. That was the problem. That's why they came later on after they got tired of the angel food, if you can imagine such a thing. A food which had all the nutrients. And Brother Wade, as you know, had a battle with cancer last year, and he was just telling me that he recently talked to someone, and they told him about a lot of natural food, high in protein, and so forth and so on. And he's going to be very careful about his diet. I think that's a good idea in the spiritual realm as well. But here was food. If you could just get some of this matter, brother, you wouldn't have any more problems with cancer or anything else. For 40 years, these people ate this food, had all the vitamins, all the minerals, everything that anybody ever needed. By the way, this book has everything you're ever going to need in the spiritual realm. You don't need any other book but this book. Did you hear that, scholars? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with studying, but I'll tell you what, I believe that it's a sin against God to neglect this book to study other disciplines. God didn't give us this book to just look at it, or just to put it up on a mantelpiece, or to take it home and throw it on your coffee table. You know, I go visit on visitation sometimes and knock on the door, some of my people. Strange thing what happens. You know they're in there. You hear a lot of scurrying around, but you don't know exactly what's going on. I found out after a while just about what takes place. You had to run and turn the television set off, get rid of the ashtrays, and get rid of the booze glasses off the coffee table, and throw the Playboy magazines underneath of the sofa and all that, and then get your big family Bible out, put it on the coffee table, so when the preacher comes in, he'll be impressed. That's the way some folks live, brother. Whether we like it or not, it's true. How's your appetite? It's not just to be looked at, it's to be read. It's not just that we got some deacons in our churches. Here's the way to come to church. Nothing wrong with that. Carrying the right book, all the rest of it. But if when they leave the church, they don't read this book and feed upon this book, that's hypocrisy. God gave it to us to eat it. To eat it. The second stage in the eating process is mastication, chewing it up. I'm told that many people give their stomachs work to do, which their teeth were intended to do. They don't chew food properly, they just swallow it whole. And I'm also told that food that is thoroughly chewed supplies more nutrition to the body than that which is swallowed hurriedly whole or only partially chewed. God expects. You ever see that word Selah in the Psalms? You ever stop and think what that's there for? That says, hey, wait a minute, go back and chew this over again. You ever watch a cow out in the field chewing its cud? Eats in the morning, the sun gets up, goes under a tree, sits there, and you see it chewing. It's a dog. It's getting a second blessing. It already had that meal. Now it's eating it over again. It's enjoying it the second time around. God says, okay, read my word. Then stop and meditate upon it. I think we're in such a hurry most of the time when we approach the Word of God. We don't have time to think about what it says. Meditation is almost a lost art in America. Now, I was talking to Brother Chirawa the day, and he said, man, we live different out here than you do out east. He said, you're always in a hurry, on the go, rush, 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 do that. That's true, we are. He said, boy, he said, out here, kind of relaxed, laid back. Nobody's in a hurry. I don't know whether that's true or not. He said, that's the way it is over here. And, boy, that's good. You know, maybe we ought to get back to that more often. And especially is that true in relation to the Word of God. We need to chew the Word of God. Get the most out of it. You say, well, I read a passage of Scripture this morning. I didn't understand it. Well, if you read something you don't understand, just stop. And think about it. And think about it. Say, what went before? What comes after? What's the setting? What's the background? What's God trying to tell me in this passage of Scripture? Jesus Christ is in there somewhere. Read it, study it until you see Him. Any good advice for anybody in this room? The third thing is assimilation. This is the result of appropriation and mastication. It becomes part of you. The Scriptures must be translated into daily food. The nutrients that you eat in the physical realm manufacture all those living, vital parts of your body. That's exactly what happens in the spiritual realm. When you read the Word of God and meditate upon the Word of God and then translate it into your daily life, that is, appropriate the promises of Scripture into your daily living. The manna was also sufficient food. Look at chapter 16, verse 4. It says, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." Had to be gathered every day. Had to be gathered in the morning, according to verse 8. In verse 8 it says this. It says, "And Moses said, This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full." Wouldn't it be nice if before you face the world, you got along with God in the morning, had some time with Him in His Word? That's what He wants us to do. A fresh supply had to be gathered each day in the morning before other things occupied their attention. The wonderful thing is every Christian in this room would just decide that from now on, you're going to read the Word of God. I had a man in my church that just ran the triathlon that they had in New York City for the 4th of July weekend. The triathlon, the first leg was swimming, and the second leg was 102 miles of bicycling. And then the last leg was running in Philadelphia. He had to run across the bridge, I think, and then up to the Art Museum and back again or something. So I think it was about 116 miles all told. He said in order to train for that for 3 weeks, this is no young man, he's about 51 years old. I think he's just, well, I mean, he's a young man, but he's not a kid. He was competing against a lot of younger fellows. But he had to get up 4:30 every morning, he said, for 3 weeks before this thing to train. But you know what he did first? He said, "Pastor," this is one of my deacons, he said, "Pastor," he said, "it was really good for me physically, but," he said, "I'll tell you why," he said, "it was better for me spiritually." He said, "because the first thing I did when I got out of bed at 4:30 in the morning," he said, "after I washed my face," he said, "I just got alone with God together and read the Word of God." He said, "that's what got me through that thing." He said, "it wasn't the physical training that got me through." He said, "it was God who sustained me." And he said, "I've now developed a habit in my life to get alone with God the first thing in the morning." Well, you do that, it'll change your whole day. I found out that if I skip that and I get busy doing something else, everything goes wrong. I need to do that every day. I need to discipline my life every day. Some of you say, "Well, Pastor, I just don't have time in the morning. I do it the last thing before I go to bed at night." Yeah, that's why you go to sleep while you're reading the Bible. You say, "I don't understand the Scriptures." That's why your mind's too tired to assimilate the Word of God at that point. You need to read the Bible while your mind is fresh and before the other duties of the day occupy your mind and your body. Had to be gathered by labor. Now, they didn't have to labor to bring it down from heaven, but to gather it after it was rained on them, they had to go after it. Now, it never fell into their mouths. They had to go get it. God has given us His Word, but He doesn't just, when we get saved, open up a hole in our heads and pour it all in. He says, "All right, here it is. Now, you appropriate it. You do something about this book." Had to be gathered by labor. Had to be gathered by stooping. They had to stoop down to get it. They had to get on their knees to get it. You want some real food from God? Get on your knees before an open Bible. Some of the most precious times I ever have with God is when I'm on my knees with an open Bible and I'm reading His Word on my knees, getting food rain from heaven. There's something about that, getting alone with God, getting on your face before Him and asking Him to fill your heart with the truth and the blessing of His Word. You see, it didn't grow on trees. It fell on the ground. To get it, the Israelites had to get down there on their knees and appropriate it. It had to be gathered individually. Look at verse 17 and 18 of Exodus chapter 16. It says, and the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet, it with a comer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Had to be gathered individually. Some gathered little, some gathered much. Few people learned to master the whole Bible. And I'm of the opinion that your education isn't the main factor in appropriating the manna that God has given us. There are folks who've never gotten out of grade school who can open this word with great profit and learn tremendous truths that the scholar will overlook. The scholar is too concerned with the technical aspects of the Word of God and the historical background and the geography and all the other things, the theology behind the passage. When the common man opens the Bible, he's looking for some food for his soul. So don't give that cop-out that you don't have enough education to understand the Word of God. You need to get into that book and gather it for yourself. By the way, it had to be gathered and then used. Verse 19 of Exodus chapter 16 says, and Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. It could not be hoarded. It had to be turned into immediate profit for the individual. We have to feed ourselves first before we can share our blessings with others. We appropriate it. It becomes a part of our lives. Then we in turn can become a blessing to others. We can't hoard the truth. We have to share what God gives us with somebody else. You know, that's what's wrong with some fundamentalists. I'm talking about fundamentalists who believe the Bible, being the Word of God. I'm talking about folks sitting in these pews. You have appropriated the Word of God. You have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But there are people living within a stone's throw of your home, and you've never knocked on their door to share with them what God has given to you. Being the Word of God. You know, soul winning. The preacher says, all right, time to go soul winning. Now, if he advertised a supper, you'd all come. But when he says, let's go soul winning, you say, well, wait a minute. I'm full tired tonight, preacher. I had a hard day at the office or a hard day down at the farm, and I just worked my full head off, but I'm just too tired to go soul winning. You know what you're doing? You've been stingy. You're trying to hoard what God gave you instead of sharing it with somebody else. This manna, by the way, was incomprehensible. Look at verse 15. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Incomprehensible. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Why? Incomprehensible. That the person who does not have the spiritual birth cannot understand spiritual truths. And so, as far as the world is concerned, the children of Israel, they looked around and their hearts were still over there in Egypt. And they looked around and said, what is this? What is this? They could not understand that this was bread that, even though Moses had told them, that this was bread that God had rained on them from heaven. This was unlike anything else they'd ever witnessed. As I said earlier, this book is not like any other book. This book is unique. When you go soul winning, folks, and I hope you do, when you go soul winning, don't just give them your testimony, give them the Word of God. Because your testimony won't get anybody saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The only way anybody's going to get saved is if you give them the manna from heaven. Now, they won't understand it all. They won't comprehend it. But God's Spirit will open their spiritual eyes and give them the truths that they need in order to pray the sinner's prayer so they can be born again. But you've got to use the Word of God. Because it's unlike anything that they've ever witnessed. By the way, this manna from heaven was despised by the mixed multitude. Over at Numbers chapter 11, it says, the mixed multitude came and they were complaining about the manna. And they said, hey, we don't like this stuff. We want those leeks and cucumbers. And they began to stir up strife among God's people. We see the same thing happening in the church. As unsaved or carnal people come into the church, they begin to cause God's people to get their eyes off of spiritual things. And by the way, I know I'm going to get meddling now, so okay, I will. when you live in the world of Hollywood and television in your living room, diminish your appetite for spiritual things, and you're unequally yoked together and fellowshipping with the world instead of God's people. It's all right, I'm flying out the end of the week here. Finally, the manna was preserved. Look at verse 33, if you will, please. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 33. Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. It was to be stored in a golden pot. Hebrews 9:4 tells us about that. This speaks of God's estimate and His value placed on the manna. Now, it couldn't be kept in tents for even a day, but it was preserved for 40 years in a golden pot. It was not left up to man to preserve it. God preserved it. Amen. Just as God did not allow man to manufacture His Word, it is not up to man to preserve His Word. God promised He would preserve it through the priesthood of believers. Thank God. I praise the Lord that I'm born again. I thank God that He's given me His Word. But we who have His Word have a responsibility now. He has placed this treasure in earthen vessels, the Bible says. It's up to us to pass it on to the next generation. That's what this man is all about. It had to be stored until Canaan was reached. Look at verse 35. The children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. We will have the written word until we meet the living word. And when we get to glory, though the word of God is forever settled in heaven, we will meet the one about whom this blessed book speaks. I just went through a survey of the Old Testament in my prayer meeting. And every Old Testament book talks about the living Word, Jesus Christ. Every single one, from Genesis to Malachi, it speaks of Jesus Christ. In the pages of this book, every page of this book is a picture of our Savior. And until we meet Him face to face, we need this book. Every one of God's people needs to daily fellowship with the Lord through the pages of His holy word. That's our